I'm going to spend the next few minutes dealing with something administrative before we pray and get involved with our study this morning. This administrative issue that I'm going to make is based in part by some from Titus chapter 1 verse 5 that reads, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, that passage is not, I'm not going into detail or anything. It is used in several ways by various local denominations or congregations in terms of administration or filling up of those who serve in certain capacity in the local church. Now, because the letter was addressed to Titus by the apostle, it is, and some have taken that to mean that they are the overseer or the bishop has the duty to appoint certain individuals to offices. Now, I'm not going into the detail of all that's involved here because there's a whole lot more that we can say. But suffice to say, based on that, we have done something here. We know that one vacancy among the deacons has been created by death. A second one has been created by resignation. Mr. Gilbert talked to me. He's been very sickly, so to say, but he's still doing okay. But he just couldn't continue to serve as a deacon. For that reason, I did seek guidance, and the Lord did put in my mind two men to appoint as members of the deacon board. Now, was one thing that I did though was to tell the deacons during our deacon meeting to tell them to come up with two individuals or so whom they believe we should appoint. Now, of course, one of them said, when I did say what I had in mind, one of them said, "Now, why do you have to put us through all that?" Well, here's the thing. We do not have, in spite of what people try to do, one of the things I try to do is when I come to the scripture, I am very firm when it is clearly caught in the scripture. When it is not, I'm so flexible. That's my approach. There is no instruction in the scripture as to how you appoint deacons. Now, it is true that the many denominations have chosen to approach this by using what they call voting or some kind of thing to that effect. Now, some of them refer back to the seven men that the apostles appointed to help in the administration. But this is one thing that I think some of them ignore. That the passage they quote sometimes is Acts chapter 6 verse 3, which says, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn the responsibility over to them." Now, I see the word "choose" is from a Greek word that means to oversee or to supervise. So really what it means is you look over the congregation. It's not voting. You look over the congregation and make a recommendation to the apostles so that they would then confirm those that should be given the responsibility that the apostle told them. Now, that was a very unique thing. Because even though we seem to say that that's where the deacons actually began, really there's no evidence that they are the deacons. Really, what happened is, for one thing, one of the two of the members weren't in any sense functioning as under deacons. Philip functioned as an evangelist. So it is wrong to say that, yeah, that is the beginning of deacons. All we know is there is something once we move into the Gentile churches. That's when the word deacons actually begins to be evident. Sure enough, it is true that the seven men, the some of their functions overlap the functions of the deacons, which is to serve the congregation. Now, that's the function of deacons. And eventually, we don't have this written out in the scripture, but for what we have in what is called extra-biblical or things that we know from the early church, that's not in the scripture. We realize that the deacons were responsible to take care of the physical affairs of the church, to visit the sick and take care of them. And these were some of the things that the deacons were to do in addition to serving the church. So what I did was to tell the present deacon board to come up with names, knowing fully well that the Lord has put already two men in my mind. And so I wrote it down when we met. I mean, I had already written it out. It's typed in my, so it wouldn't be like somebody think I made it up just as they were talking. So I typed it, and those two men. And when they went through talking and everything, clearly, those two men in my mind that I wrote down were the men. Now, the reason I did that was this. I believe in the working of the Spirit. I believe that if the Holy Spirit was the one that put those two men in my mind, he better be putting it in the other, all of them, somewhere, somehow. That's my belief, and that's why I wanted to confirm it with them. It wasn't really that I was abdicating the responsibility of appointing deacons to them, per se. It's just that I wanted a confirmation through the Spirit working in them. So eventually, we have chosen two men. We have chosen Mr. Zachary Buckley to replace Mr. Billy Carson, and we have chosen Tyrone Gavin to replace Mr. Gilbert. So, beginning today, after church, we will have a brief meeting by the deacon board, including the two newly appointed men. And you should be in prayers for them, that they should fulfill the role as God has intended for them to serve the local church. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are ever thankful because we know you are faithful. We know you are such a loving God. We know you are a caring God. We know that everything that you do is perfect, even when we don't understand them. But we submit to you because we know who you are. Lord, we hear and have seen that you're a loving God. We hear and we have seen that you're very caring. We hear and have also witnessed that you are very patient with us. And in every way, you'll be so gracious to us. So this morning, we have gathered together as a body in obedience to the instruction that we should do so in order to be instructed through your word. And so we realize that our human minds can never fathom or understand anything spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, it is our plea now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear clearly what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We ended our last study dealing with the spiritual race. We ended with the consideration of the second category of things that constitute impediments to running the spiritual life. The second category, if you recall, is concerned with loyalty to persons and countries. So we now proceed to consider the third category. A third category of things that could constitute an impediment to running the spiritual life is sin. Now, this category is quite obvious that perhaps it does not need to be expanded, but for completeness, we need to comment on this category, since sin is that which makes it impossible to have fellowship with God, and so a serious impediment to running the spiritual race. Now, that sin constitutes a serious impediment to the spiritual life is evident in the various instructions given to believers about being careful to ensure that they are striving to live a life that's not dominated by sin. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us to get rid of sin using the phrase deeds of darkness in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. He reads, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Now, to the Ephesians, this idea of ridding one of sin is described in terms of putting off the old person. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. It reads, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Still, writing to the Colossians, this concept of getting rid of sin is presented in the form of putting to death sinful actions, as stated in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. It is, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Hence, sin really is without doubt a serious impediment to the spiritual race. Therefore, to run the spiritual race, It is important to deal continuously with sin in your life. You should continuously monitor your thoughts, monitor your motives, monitor what you say continuously in order to deal with sin. You should strive to be holy in both the body and spirit, as the Holy Spirit commands us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 1. He reads, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So then, it is the assertion from the scripture that the author of Hebrews, they really not have any specific impediment in mind per se. That is the reason we consider the three general categories of impediments to the spiritual life. However, there should be no doubt in our mind that the author's mind went to this third category, that is to sin. What we're saying is, yes, the author did not go into all the categories or tell us about all the impediments, but for sure that this specific issue of sin was in his mind. We say this because the author mentioned sin as probably a special class of the impediments to the spiritual life, as evident in the next clause of Hebrews 12, verse 1, where we're starting, because he says, "And the sin that so easily entangles." The sin that so easily entangles. Now, the conjunction "and" is translated from a Greek particle that has several usages or meanings in the Greek. In our passage, it seems that it is used to add sin as an important part to the whole concept of impediment. This understanding implies that the author is saying that believers should be careful to rid themselves of impediments to the spiritual life, especially a particular sin that is here described as the sin that so easily entangles. Now, literally, the Greek reads, "and the easily ensnaring sin." And the easily ensnaring sin. Now, this is because we actually do not have a verb, as an NIV translate easily tangles. We really do not have a verb. Instead, we have a Greek adjective that was rendered as a verb in most of our English versions. Now, the Greek adjective used here appears only here in the New Testament. It means easily ensnaring, easily ensnaring. Or it can mean obstructing, it can mean constricting, or even besetting. That is, constantly present or constantly attacking. Now, so the literal translation, as we have indicated, is the easily ensnaring sin. And so we ask, what does the author really mean in this phrasing? Now, whatever the author means here with the phrase, it should be a sin that is well known to the believer personally, because the use of the definite article here in this particular passage is in the sense of that which is familiar. That is, that the definite article may be classified among Greek grammarians as what some would classify as familiar article. Familiar article. Thus, the author means a particular sin that is well known to the individual, because either it is constantly attacking, harassing him, or it has a tendency to control him, or the tendency to trap him. Now, the author did not specify any particular sin, but he left the issue for each individual to determine the sin that is constantly attacking him or her, or one that seeks to control him or her more than any other sin. Now, it is true that the author left this unidentified, but we can be sure that there is a sin that fits this class with each of us. There's not one person here that doesn't have one particular sin that is always attacking you more than other sins, always giving you trouble. Before you can step, you've committed it three or four times. There is that kind of sin. That's what we're seeing here. And you say, well, I don't have it. Why are you still here? That will be my question to you. Why are you still here? See, if you're perfect, you should be home. But you're still here with us. So I don't believe you if you say that in any way. That means if you don't believe that's such a sin, that means you're not seriously taking a look at your life. You're not actually criticizing yourself as you should. Now, it's okay if people criticize you, but that's really not the one that matters. The one that matters is the one you do yourself. You take a hard look at yourself. And others may, go light on you, but you take a hard look and say, oh, now I know what it is. No one else will tell you what it is. I mean, people could, if they know you well enough and always around you, they might suggest that, but you're the only one that can know it. So my point is, there is one sin that is constantly harassing, attacking each and every one of us. Now, I can illustrate this kind of sin with Israel of the past. Now, in the history of Israel, it was clear that as a nation, there was one particular sin that constantly harassed or controlled it. One sin. It is, of course, the sin of idolatry. As one can determine from the history of Israel, it's not difficult to say. It was not long after Israel came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, see, the Lord parted the Red Sea, and they were happy, and they saw his power. They've seen him display the power in Israel, in Egypt, to get the Israelites out of Egypt. They saw all that. Crosses, see all he provided. But not long after that, they went into idolatry by constructing that infamous golden calf. Now, that's something that they did. Now, even after they entered the promised land, we kept reading of their idolatry that brought God's judgment on them. Take, for example, the summary statement found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. Deuteronomy Chapter 32, verse 16. He reads, they made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. That's the Israelites. Those God redeemed. Now that Israel was constantly involved in the sin of idolatry, is evident in the various rebukes of their leaders and prophets. Now, prior to Joshua's death, he rebuked Israel for idolatry, as we read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. It is, now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, who would have believed that? That these people who have seen this great God, now they are now making their own gods. They forgot the true God. I just told them, in fact, if you take the Ten Commandments, the first three things there, first three items have to do with idolatry. But here they went straight into it. Now, when Israel was in the promised land, still ruled by the judges, Prophet Samuel commands Israel to get rid of foreign gods in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. For Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. He reads, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Prophet Isaiah charged Israel of the same thing, idolatry, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So continuing, Prophet Jeremiah, he also denounced Israel of idolatry, as in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 through 31. Thank you. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30 through 31. It reads, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Tophet in the valley of Ben Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." So the truth is really that the other prophets of Israel denounce Israel of this one sin of idolatry. I mean, there are several sins, especially as defined in the Ten Commandments, for example, and all others. But all through, what the prophets keep denouncing Israel? Idolatry, idolatry. Now, so the interesting thing about Israel's history or their involvement in idolatry is that the people mixed idolatry with the worship of the Lord. In other words, in one hand, they're worshiping the true God. In the other hand, they step up in idolatry. Now, this thing is what we do, for example, see in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. Second Kings chapter 17, verse 41. It reads, "Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols." Did you notice what it say? While they were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. "To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did." That's the day when this was written. So that's the thing that you see is very intriguing here. That one place, they worship the true God. On the other hand, they involve in idolatry. Thus, a sin that constantly harasses or controls a person does not mean that the individual is not a worshiper of God, only that he is or she is not a true worshiper. It doesn't mean he's not a worshiper of God, only this particular sin causes problem for the believer. Now, considering Israel's sin that constantly harassed it, we can deduce that to some of us, one sin that may be the particular sin that besets us, that attacks us all the time, or harasses us, is the sin of greed. The sin of greed. Since that is really equated to idolatry. In the passage we cited previously, that is Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 5 again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Greed, greed. You're never satisfied. You want more and more of everything. It doesn't matter what it is. You're never satisfied. So that could be the sin that besets you more than others. Here it reads, "Again, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed." Now look at what it says. Which is idolatry. Israel's besetting sin, idolatry. And so to some of us, greed may be our besetting sin, or the sin that constantly harasses or attacks us. Now to some of us, greed may not be our particular sin that controls us, but arrogance may be ours. Arrogance. Now we all are prone to arrogance, but there are those whose besetting sin is arrogance, in that they are constantly under his control. They are constantly filled with self, constantly self-centered, constantly thinking of self, nothing else, at the exclusion of every other person, including God. Now, of course, we have mentioned two particular sins of greed and arrogance, but this does not mean that there are no other sins that beset a believer, for there are. There are some. You are beset in sin, the sin that controls you, but you may not even be aware of, is the sin of gossiping, slandering others. You enjoy it. You just can't help yourself. You're always wanting to hear something bad about somebody or say something bad about somebody. That may be your besetting sin. You just can't help it. So, there are many. All we're saying is that greed, arrogance, or even gossip are not the only sins. There are many. However, as it was not the intention of the Holy Spirit through the human author to identify a particular sin, because it is personal to each believer. Personal. Therefore, we cannot list every sin that may be your besetting sin, or that exercises control or much control on you. So, every believer knows himself or herself. So you should know that particular sin that constantly seeks to control you, that harasses you, that attacks you each way you turn. Yeah, it's ready to attack you. You should know that. Now, if you don't know that, you probably are not taking a serious look at your spiritual life. See what it is that you find yourself being guilty of more than all the other sins. That's the sin that besets. That's the sin that harasses. That is the sin that attacks. And so, if you can identify this sin, that's the thing. Assuming you can. I don't see why you shouldn't be able to do that, but assuming you can. So if you identify this sin, then the instruction of the Holy Spirit is that you should strive to get rid of that particular sin in order to be a serious contestant in the spiritual life or the spiritual race. Look for it. Identify it. Be conscious of it. Now, it requires an effort from our side. God would have just said, I'll do it for you. No, he didn't say that. That means there's some responsibility you and I should take. And that is what the Holy Spirit tells us through the author of Hebrews. Look, monitor your life and see what a sin is. And don't let it get off. Now, I think I may have used this illustration. And when I say some of this, some of you may kind of think it's strange, because I'm very little, you know. I remember in high school, I was known for being a fighter. Never took anything off of any human being.
It doesn't matter what your size was.
Part of it was because I was a good, damn good boxer. And one of the things the coach taught me, which I did every time I entered the ring, is when you go in there, go in, jab 1-2, and then back, let them hit you right and hit you left, and find out which stinks most. And once you discover the one that stinks most, stay there. Don't let him release it. So I learned that quite early. So when I go into the ring, I do that. And I strive to be sure that he doesn't let that hook or whatever, right or left, whichever one that stinks most. Now that's the kind of thing we're dealing with here. You should go home and look at the way the devil is punching you and find out which one he's always doing that. And once you find out, your eyes should be well focused. A laser beam focus. So that each time you see that, you say, oh, here he goes again, you immediately deal with it. You counteract it with the word of God and under the power of the Spirit. Don't let it off. But of course, if you're not serious, you don't take these things seriously. And so, you do not do what we are advocating. But if you're very serious, you will do that, and that will be very helpful. Now, so be that then as it may, so far, we have been considering the question as to how a believer goes about running the spiritual race. We indicated that there are three ways the author of Hebrews provides in this passage in which we go about running the spiritual race that is set before us. Now, the first way we considered is to get rid of every impediment to the spiritual race. So we now proceed to consider the second way. A second way to run the spiritual race is to do so with patient endurance. Run with patient endurance. It is this manner of running the spiritual race that is given in the phrase of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 that we're looking at when it says, with perseverance, or more literally from the Greek, through endurance. Now this is because we have a Greek preposition that basically means through. However, there are several usages of the preposition for which this meaning though applies. It can be used to describe the means or instrument by which something takes place. In that case, it may be translated with, or it can be used to describe the manner in which something takes place. And so the Greek preposition can be translated by, or it can also be used to describe the prevailing circumstance under which something takes place. Hence, may be translated with. Now, each of these meanings is applicable in this little phrase that we use, through endurance. But because we believe that verse 2 of Hebrews 12 that we're studying is concerned with the manner or the means of running the spiritual race, it is more fitting then to take the sense in our phrase to be concerned primarily with the manner of running the spiritual race, while of course not discounting the other, since it is often difficult to differentiate man and means from manner. Furthermore, the circumstance under which the spiritual race is to be run involves endurance. Now, the word perseverance that we have in the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that refers to capacity to continue to bear up or to hold out under difficult circumstance without falling, more or less. Hence, the Greek word means patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, then perseverance. Now see, an athlete that wins in any sport is one that exercises endurance, steadfastness, or perseverance. In effect, we're saying the athlete is steadfast in training, even when it's hurting. They keep pushing. They keep doing it. Because that's the only way they're going to come ahead. It won't always be easy. It won't always be smooth, as they say. As some of you who are involved in serious exercise, no. It's not an easy thing. It's full of pain. But you got to continue doing it if you're going to get the benefit of exercise. So, the athlete is steadfast in training so as to develop the capacity to endure the demands of the sports in question. Now, there are certain things in life when you think about it, you begin to wonder, how is this going to help me reach this level? Those who go through military training, and they go through all these exercises and basic training. And the truth of the matter is, really, except for, you know, being able to handle a weapon, when you get into real battlefield, you don't remember any of those things. But the real issue is that because you have been put under the crucible, you have built up an endurance through all those obstacles and all that. You have built up an endurance. So when you get into that war front and the bullet is flying everywhere, you're not thinking about, do I do this or that? All you're thinking is, it doesn't matter how long it takes, I'm going to crawl, I'm going to get out from this fire where I'm pinned down. But when you go through those exercises, those training, you probably couldn't see the connection immediately. All it was is just to build up endurance. More than anything else. To build up endurance. So that is the thing that you and I have to have, endurance. To be able to bear things. And not give up easily. And don't quit. Because it just didn't go our way immediately. So all we're saying is, a believer who is going to be serious contestant in the spiritual life should be willing to persevere or to continue to endure all kinds of hardship related to the faith, or to be patient under all trials. No one says they're easy. No one says they're pain-free. You go through all these trials, they're painful. But if you're going to come out victorious, you must endure them. That's what we're studying. So it is this endurance or patience that characterize the men of faith of the past. The author of Hebrews had already indicated the importance of this virtue of endurance. He reminded the original recipients of this epistle that they have in the past endured difficult circumstances because of their faith. As we studied and considered in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He reads, "Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering." It's reminding them, remember, you've done that in the past. Things were tough, but you hung on there. Now, the sentence, you stood your ground, is more literally, you endured. You endured. Also, he has shown, the author, I mean, in the 11th chapter of this epistle, the individuals, or the many individuals, that indeed persevered or endured difficulties, difficult circumstances, in the journey of the faith. Such individuals, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. So, it is important, or it is an important character that is to be found in those who are serious contestants in the spiritual life or the spiritual race. The author of Hebrews, of course, is not alone in underscoring the importance of endurance or patient endurance in the spiritual race or the spiritual life. But also James did the same as recorded in James chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. James chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. He reads, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job, or Job's perseverance, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. In other words, he's saying, you remember, Job went through all this. Lost all his property, lost all his children, but he kept on enduring. He never wavered. He kept trusting that God. And in the end, God restored everything double fold to him. That's what James is referring to here. Says, seeing what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So, patient endurance is important in the spiritual race. That it is told, though, several times in the scripture. The Lord Jesus, in his parable of the story of seed, indicates that it is through perseverance that one matures spiritually to produce fruit, as implied in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. He reads, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Persevering. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, speaks of his importance of patient endurance in developing spiritual character in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. He reads, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Look at the next thing. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So, perseverance is important. Furthermore, the apostle still in, speaking to us of the importance of this perseverance, still in affliction, in Romans, look at chapter 12, verse 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. It reads, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. See, the phrase patient in affliction is more literally from the Greek, enduring in affliction. So that you, when you're afflicted, when you're going through, just keep enduring it. Now, the author of Hebrews, of course, encouraged endurance. In the same, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 36. Hebrews 10, 36. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. It reads, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. So, patient endurance is important in the spiritual race. This we know also because of the commendation of our Lord with respect to that great church in Philadelphia, as recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. It reads, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. See, the Lord has commanded endure patiently. He says, since you've kept that command, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's coming, that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So the point that we're making is that if you're going to be a serious contestant in the spiritual life or in the spiritual race, then you should approach it in a manner, in such a manner, that you're willing to endure or bear up under great difficulties that challenge your faith. You should not be faint-hearted when it comes to difficult situations because of your faith. Learn to be patient, steadfast, and to persevere, knowing that you will at the end of your spiritual race be rewarded. The author of Hebrews mentioned how Abraham received the promise, especially that of having a son, as he persevered in his spiritual race of faith, as stated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 reads, and so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, remember that at one point, Abraham acted impatiently, not really out of his own making, but in the end, it's his own making, because he succumbed to the pressure of the wife. God had promised he's going to have a son. And we can say it wasn't too clear to him, but God keeps saying, you're going to have a son. So when the wife persuaded him, he complied and took the maid, Hagar, as a secondary wife and fathered Ishmael. Because all that in God's plan, so that what is going on today in the world will happen. Because without Ishmael, we won't have the conflict in the Middle East. That's part of God's plan, no doubt. And that explains why we're having all kinds of problems. So we can say Ishmael is a result of impatience, in a sense. But then, again, God's plan worked out. Therefore, then, what we're saying is, be encouraged to know that if you persevere in your spiritual race, that you will be rewarded in the eternal state. Don't look for the easy way out. Don't look for the quick fix. Now, I'm not saying that if you find a shortcut to anything, that is not in any way detrimental to your faith, that you shouldn't take it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, don't look for a shortcut that if you take, will keep you from suffering because of your faith. And when you do that, you become false to your faith. That's what we're really saying. So that if you find a shortcut, take it, as long as it's not inconsistent with truth. But the problem is, in most cases, shortcuts may lead to something less desirable according to the Bible. So we're saying, don't try to ease yourself out, because you don't want to be tortured. You don't want to go through pain. You don't want people to think bad about you. And so you take the easiest route that you can find. So in any event, we have considered two ways to run the spiritual race. Getting rid of every impediment to the spiritual race, and running with patient endurance. So we proceed to consider a third way. A third way to run the spiritual race is by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his way of running the spiritual race that is given in the first sentence of what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, which is more literally from the Greek, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that can mean to develop more precise knowledge about something likely to happen or appear, or something that's about to appear soon. And so the Greek word may mean something like to determine, to see, to learn about. Now it is in this way of to determine or to learn about that the Apostle Paul used the word translated in our passage, fixing, was eyes, more or less, fixing. The Apostle used it in the word to the promise the Philippians that he will send Timothy to them as soon as he has precise knowledge of how things go with him, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 23. We're looking at time. I think we'll take a break, and after break, we'll read that.